Well, good morning, and thank you very much, Pastor Matt, for asking me to preach this morning. I had an incident at work this week. Somebody asked me, "How are you?" Well, my reply was not acceptable. I said, "Okay, thanks," and before I could respond further, I was chided with, "Just okay. You should say you're doing great." Well, on one level, I could and perhaps should. I have a job. I'm not COVID positive. And all things considered, things could be a whole lot worse. But that comment really annoyed me. I'm not doing great. In fact, far from it. I have my struggles and troubles. I have my aches and pains, and then some. I have things that I keep to myself, and I bring to the Lord in tears. And so do you. Doubtless some of you are going through a level of suffering that few know about. Some of you are without doubt filled with joy and a rejoicing. It's a cycle of life that we all experience, isn't it? But it struck me again how shallow we are as a people when we use "how are you" as a form of greeting, just like "hello." And I'm guilty as charged. I do it all the time. How am I? Do you really want to know? Do you have a couple of hours or more to sit down and listen? Do I for you? We're created as relational beings, aren't we? We're not automatons. We need human fellowship. To look into each other's eyes and see the light of life there. And our response in this pandemic has put a real damper on that, hasn't it? And no, this sermon isn't my diatribe about that. It's just an observation by a needy sinner. I miss fellowship a lot, but I do have God to talk to. Pandemic or not, He's always there for me, and He's always there for you. He loves us with a love that defies comprehension. And when I come to Him with my tears, He's there to listen, and He has all the time in the world for me and for you. After all, He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And we can take Him at His word, because He is God and His promises are sealed in His own character. Just as Abraham learned, or rather Abram at the time, when he broke the animals in two and God passed through them, as we learned a couple of weeks ago from Pastor Matt, "May this happen to me if I don't keep my promise." Well, what was the promise that the Lord gave to Abraham, or Abram? Well, back in Genesis 12, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans with the promise to make him into a great nation, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. Well, Abram was 75 years old at that time. And then in verse 4 of chapter 15, God specifically told Abram that he would have a son who would be his heir. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Unfortunately, Abram and Sarai were impatient and tried to hurry along God's promises by having a son, Ishmael, through Sarai's handmaiden, Hagar. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord confirmed his covenant with him to make him the father of a great nation, specifically telling him, now Abraham, that she, now Sarah, would be the mother of many nations, bearing him a son herself. At which point, Abraham fell apart laughing at that ludicrous thought. Don't you just love Abraham? He's real. He's earthy. Not superficial. And when God repeated his promise that Sarah would have a son, giving that son a name, Isaac, Abraham believed again and confirmed it with his own circumcision. And that brings us to today's text, Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it, and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife, Sarah?" they asked. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'What, will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." The word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you don't mind, let's just have a word of prayer. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there's so much in this text, I can't possibly do it adequate justice in the time we have, so please bear with me. First of all, in Genesis 18:1, we have the Lord appearing to Abraham while he's sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm 99 years old, sitting in the heat of the day, I'd be more than likely be half asleep. It's siesta time. Well, suddenly he's aware of three men standing nearby. It was customary for sojourners, travelers, to be seen coming from far off and be met by and served by hospitable hosts with refreshments. Well, even if dozing, surely a servant would have alerted him to the approach of strangers. But that apparently didn't happen. Abraham was very likely caught off guard by their appearance and took immediate steps to rectify the matter. He hurried to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And it's at this point, it's highly unlikely that he recognized that one of the guests was, in fact, the Lord. Bowing low was not only an act of worship when done before God, but also a form of deep respect and honor to appear, a fellow human being, or one in authority. And this latter form of bowing low was not intended to be an act of worship. Well, unless, of course, it was done to an idol. That was a different matter. But we'd see numerous examples in Scripture of people bowing low before other people. Jacob meeting his brother Esau. Moses meeting his father-in-law Jethro. Ruth and Boaz. Bathsheba and her husband, King David. And Mephibosheth and King David. And likewise, Abraham's hurrying was a gesture, an expression of his warmth and respect in greeting the visitors. And then Abraham said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." I want to pause here just for a moment and just take a slight detour. One of the things I remember vividly in my early studies as a Christian, in my deep studies, was the way the Bible addresses and uses the word Lord. R.C. Sproul's book and teaching series on the holiness of God, that does an outstanding job of this, and I commend that to you. It's very profitable. But in your Bible, you'll see the word Lord denoted in several ways. Well, first of all, when it's written in all capitals, L-O-R-D, it's speaking of God's holy name, the Tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H, or Yahweh, Jehovah, the name God reveals to Moses at the burning bush. He says, "I am who I am," his name. Second, when it's written as a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, Lord, the Bible speaking of the supreme title for God, Adonai. The Hebrews revered the name of God so much they virtually never said it. Instead, preferring to use his title, Lord, or Adonai. And in Psalm 8, verse 1, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Adonai and Yahweh are one and the same. Then when we look at Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." You hear that? Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, says to someone else, to my Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." It's quite plain there's a difference. And it's no accident that in this passage, this passage in Psalm 110, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament that's from the Old Testament. Now, I hate to leave it there, but I noted just here in passing, because it's of major importance in New Testament Christology. Well, then we have the lesser uses of the word Lord, or Master. It can refer to deference, especially to one in authority. And again, there's numerous examples in Scripture in the use of the lesser word Lord. Sorry, it's not that big, but in Genesis 24, Rebekah being chosen for the wife of Isaac. Hannah and Eli, when Hannah says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit." Then we have David, when he spares Saul's life, Bathsheba and David, and Jesus used it in the parable of the shrewd manager. And in this sense, Lord can be used as the modern day sir. So when a cop pulls me over, he or she might say, "Sir, your driver's license and registration, please." He's not addressing me as Sir Richard Ormisher, Order of the British Empire. Might be nice, but... but no, it's just a simple, respectful greeting. And then there is that appropriate use for an official title, such as a military officer. Yes, sir. And yes, there really are formal titles, sir or dame for women. Sir David Attenborough, Dame Agatha Christie, who really have been granted the formal Order of the British Empire title. Progressively increasing significance to the term sir is understood. And it's the same with the word Lord. So the question is, in what way does Abraham use my Lord here in our text in verse 3? If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. He's addressing a single person in that usage, so he at least recognizes one of the three as being leader. My Bible uses the full lowercase, L-O-R-D, not capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and certainly not Lord, as in the name. And the commentaries are reviewed almost unanimously indicate Abraham's addressing someone of importance, the leader of the three, but not necessarily more than that in his understanding at that particular moment. I mean, think about it. He's dozing off in the heat of the day and startled to find three visitors standing nearby. He's more than likely in a hurry-up, catch-up mode after seeing he was neglecting his new visitors, his new guests. Especially since offering refreshments was a customary practice by hospitable hosts to offer travelers, sojourners, some water, some rest, and nourishment to help them as they go on their way. But Abraham, consistent with his noble character, provides far more than a morsel of bread. Well, maybe it's dawning on him by now who he's dealing with. Abraham hurries to the tent, to Sarah, "Quick, get three seahs of fine flour and knead it, and bake some bread." Well, this isn't the bread that we're familiar with. It's flour mixed with water, and then rolled into round cakes, and baked on hot stones after covering them with hot embers. It didn't actually take that long to bake it. But it is noteworthy that the flour used was choice, premium flour, the best of the best. And also, Abraham assigned the task to Sarah herself, not a hireling or a servant. Amazingly, though, the sheer volume of flour is staggering. Three seahs tally one ephah, and an ephah in today's measurements is roughly equivalent to 5 dry gallons. Think of it. 5 gallons of premium fine flour, and that for strangers. That's a bakery quantity. Not that for a family, even a family with guests. 5 gallons. It wasn't customary to offer meat to sojourners, but Abraham does so here, again, showing his noble character. Hurrying, he selects a choice premium tender calf. Even a calf is a big animal, as we know. But he picks the best of the best and has it hurriedly prepared. And I can only imagine the meat was cut into small morsels and skewered in, like a kebab for roasting over coals. But regardless of how it was done, it was far above and beyond what could be reasonably expected by any visitor. And then he brought curds and milk to go with it, and the cakes that were baked by Sarah. And these are not just simple curds. It's still customary to this day for Bedouins to enjoy yogurt or labneh with such cakes and meat. It's amazing what you can find on the internet today, isn't it? not all of it good. But here's what I found about labneh on cheese.com. Cheese.com. Labneh is an Israeli cheese produced from sheep's milk and shaped into small little balls. It's unbelievably soft and stored in olive oil. This cheese can also be made from goat's milk, and its consistency is almost liquid with a fat content of 45%. So it's energy rich. Abraham provided his guests with a colossal feast, a feast par excellence, and then he stood aside like a waiter while they ate. We don't know at what point Abraham became fully aware of the identity of his guests, but the common cross-reference here is Hebrews 13:2, where we're commanded not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Some commentators speculate that the sheer quantity of food indicates there must have been many people in a caravan led by the three visitors. But the text doesn't say that. In fact, it does say them and they in reference to the three of them. So it seems to me it's just the three of them. The leader, who we know as the Lord, in a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, and two angels who shortly head off to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's next week's sermon. Now, the purpose of their visit is revealed. The visitors take over and question Abraham. He rapidly becomes aware of who his guests really are. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." I want to pause here and just take another slight detour. One of the methods the Bible uses to make a point, to stress a thought, to emphasize something, is through repetition. In our writing, we use bold, italics, underline, etc., to highlight something of importance. Well, repetition was a key and pointed method for emphasis that was used by the authors of the Bible in that time. It's used of persons' names as a means of stressing endearment. For example, Abraham, Abraham, when God was about to slay Isaac. Moses, Moses, from the burning bush. David over Absalom's death. My son, my son. Jesus. Martha, Martha. And then Jesus stopping Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul. And then, of course, we have Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Endearment. And repetition is also used for things, circumstances, and so on, to make a strong point. In other words, don't forget this. Jesus used it frequently in conversation with his disciples. You remember? Actually, the NIV, I think, misses the boat on this one, New International Version. It says, "I tell you the truth," or "very truly," in stating Jesus' comments. In John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In the Old King James, "verily, verily." Literally, Jesus is saying, "Amen, amen." We know that word in our own language. It literally means it's true, sure, certain. We use it at the end of our prayers. Well, Jesus uses it at the beginning. He begins many of his teachings with it. Now, everything Jesus taught and said was important. But even he put an emphasis on certain things. It's as if he's saying, don't you dare forget this. Well, back in our text, in Genesis 18:10, the Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. That's a promise. And then he repeats himself. In verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Why did he repeat himself? Well, we'll look back through verses 10 through 12. Sarah hears God say that she'll personally have a child, and just like any one of us, and just like Abraham did previously in chapter 17, she laughed. She laughed. What a ludicrous thought. She's been barren her entire life. And now she's well past the age of childbearing. And what more ridiculous a thought could there be than an aged, worn-out woman, her words, have become pregnant and have a child? I mean, who among us could fault her for thinking like this? Of course, it is ridiculously impossible for us. But to God, it's pathetically easy. And that's precisely the point. It's now and only now that the covenant child can be born. Not before. God's repeated promise is that Sarah will have a son. Not maybe, not perhaps, but a 100% certainty. And it will happen at the appointed time and at a time fixed by the determined will of Almighty God. Now Sarah's afraid and tries to hide her fear by lying. Well, what a foolish thing to do, but so human. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If he has promised it and sealed it in a covenant, then nothing in all the universe can prevent it. The promise hinges entirely on the character of the one making it, as do all promises. Our promises, though, are frequently broken, aren't they? We're promise breakers. We're sinners. Well, not so with God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. He's in total control over his creation. Again, nothing in all creation can stop him from keeping his promises. He's the ultimate promise keeper. Well, think about that for just a minute. Can God do anything? Can God do anything? No. He cannot sin. God cannot sin. He cannot tell a lie. And he cannot build a rock so big that he can't move it. And he cannot promise something and fail to deliver on it. He's placed his holy character on the line. Again, he says in the broken pieces of the animals, if I don't honor my covenant, may this happen to me. That's a really big deal. Again, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. But that's an attribute of God that we need to embrace, not a promise to claim. He does not share his omnipotence with anybody. He doesn't share his omnipotence with us. Human beings can do incredible things, from splitting the atom to walking on the moon. But there's simply things we do not have the power to do. Raising the dead. Creating life. We do not have the power to do that. God does. And creating a covenant community for a couple of aged, worn-out people is something that God alone can do. We need to be trusting God's actual promises, especially those that he repeats. And this is one he repeated. I will make a nation, a great nation of you. Sarah will have a son. Well, the flip side is also true. We should never presume on God to fulfill a promise he's never made. Unfortunately and sadly, there's many people who do declare false promises. And God condemned the Old Testament false prophets for exactly that. We look at Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8. Exactly the same words, repetition. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. A false prophecy. Note the double repetition. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it's said in chapter 6 and chapter 8. Well, we have something similar today, don't we? The prosperity gospel, for example. Faith healers. Well, God will deal with them in his due time. And just as he condemned the Old Testament prophets, he'll do the same with these people. We can just let him do it. In the meantime, we need to know the word so we can know God and therefore know his ironclad promises. If we don't know the word, we won't know his promises. Is anything too hard for God? God is sovereign. He's Lord of creation. He determines the ends, but also establishes the means. That's providence. He determines the ends and establishes the means. And Lord Joseph lived that out, didn't he? He spelled it out with his treacherous brothers in Genesis. He says to his treacherous brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good." And trusting God's promises means trusting him when things are seemingly not good or pleasant. But he knows what he's doing, and we have to trust him in the midst of our struggles, especially in the midst of our struggles. It's our testing periods. Well, think, if you will, just for a minute, about the implications of God's sovereignty in our lives and nothing ever being able to stop him from keeping his promises. And Pastor Matt, I for one would love to see you do a sermon series on this one day. No pressure. The sovereignty of God. First, God is sovereign over nothing. Wait, what? No, I don't mean there's nothing over which he's sovereign. I mean, in the beginning, God. Before he created anything, there was only God. God alone. In the beginning, God. Nothing else. And out of nothing, He created all that is. Everything. Nothing but God for all eternity, and then God creates, out of absolutely nothing, everything that exists now. Well, God's also sovereign over life. He created man and breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a living being. Well, he's sovereign over nature. You've disciples, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He has power, omnipotent power over nature. Do we believe these things? Do we believe these things? In Mark 1, he's sovereign over the spiritual realm. The Son of God drove out many demons. And he's sovereign over the body. Jesus healed the sick, the blind, and the lame. And in the text for today, he would sovereignly regenerate Sarah's body so she could carry a child. And also with Mary, he would sovereignly intervene in her life so she could carry the incarnate Son of God. And then we have God's sovereignty over the nations. Well, politics are a daily thing today. But God rules over the nations. He can raise them up, and he can tear them down. And God is sovereign over the church, over its missions and evangelism. It cannot fail. The Great Commission. We obey and he brings his will to pass. Again, by his providence, he determines the end and establishes the means. He sends us, we obey, and his will comes to pass. Because it's his will. What a privilege it is to be used of God to achieve his ends. But again, do we believe these things? And if we do, do we live it out? Do we live out our lives as though we believe them? In Ephesians, he's sovereign over the soul. Only God can raise a spiritually dead soul back to spiritual life. And finally, Matthew 25, God is sovereign over eternity. This is pretty sobering. There really is a day of judgment to come. The sheep, the blessed ones, will spend eternity in God's immediate presence, blessed forever. The goats, however, the cursed ones, will spend eternity in hell, forever condemned. But here is another great promise of God. And it's so simple. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in him and you will. You will be saved. You'll be saved from the wrath that is to come. Not might be, will be. That's a promise upon which the Lord God Omnipotent rests his own character. Just as he promised Abraham and Sarah they would have a son in their old age, they contributed nothing except the privilege to participate in it by faith. And by faith in Jesus Christ, God will bless you. He will see you through to the end. It cannot fail. Hi, how are you doing? I'm doing great. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, you are sovereign. You are Lord of life. You are sovereign over all things of your creation. O Lord, we pray, fill us with your Spirit that we might truly, truly embrace your attributes and live them out in true faith. Lord, we know for certain your promises will come to pass. Help us, O God. Forgive us, O God, for our weak faith. Because, Lord, we are frail. Help us overcome. Bless us, O Lord, and use us, Lord, as we leave here today, refreshed by who you are, and we pray, Lord, that you will work through us in the lives of those around us in our daily walk. Give us your strength. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Amen.